We are in part two of our fall series, The Way of Light, and we have been looking at church and why church and why we're people. Because one of the big things that is part of going on in our culture, and pretty much all the Western world at least, that is used to having like a Sunday morning service, is that the pandemic across all Western cultures has been very disruptive. This morning, last night actually, as many of you know, I go to church in Australia, attending online, and they're in full lockdown mode right now. They aren't in person at all. Everything's virtual online because they're really trying to combat the variant right now down there. And then this morning, I got up a little earlier than usual and attended church in Scotland. And it's funny, so I'm getting all these foreign accents, and I'm bad at both of them. The Australian accent's dangerously close to Yankee, which is pretty great. And then the Scottish accent this morning. But I attended church in Scotland this morning, another pastor friend I have. And they're doing, still having to do reservations and doing masks and distancing because they're just fighting the variant there. And so, you know, this is not a, sometimes we see this as an American thing or an American political thing. And it's not. It's a worldwide health issue that is affecting churches. But part of what's come out of that is people got out of the habit of showing up Sunday morning. And I've got pastor friends who are really struggling with anger towards their own people because they ain't back yet because they're watching on the stream or whatever. And so some churches even have decided to cut off the stream. You know, that'll teach them. Now they have to show up, and which I'm not the logic we're pursuing. We were streaming before COVID. But I understand the motivation. There's just this struggle with how do I get people back to church, because one of our cultural values has been that Sunday morning you're supposed to be in church. But the Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday mornings as far as being to church. The Bible doesn't describe the words going to church, don't appear in the Bible, because the church is never pictured as a service, which is what we have. We're having a church service right now. But what we picture church, and you know, when the church services weren't supposed to be held, people were like, oh, they're shutting down church. Well, your definition of church doesn't match the Bible's definition of church, because the Bible's definition of church has nothing to do with a building with a big room in it with people sitting in it. That's just not the biblical picture of church. So we are this fall saying, well, what is the Bible's picture? What does it mean? So, like, is it important to come Sunday morning? Okay, spoiler alert, from my point of view, yes. Thank you. All right, glad to have you here. But why? Is it because, well, good Christians go to church and that's a value and you're supposed to do it? So we're spending time looking at that. Why does God call a people? And so last week we started asking that question. And last week we looked at the first time God calls a people, and we looked at the calling of Abraham. And we looked at, in the calling of Abraham and the calling of Israel as God's people, that he told them that the reason I'm calling you is to be a blessing to the world. And that sometimes we've turned it into, well, this is, we're us and they're them, and we're God's favorite, and God doesn't like them, and we're the people God likes, and they're the people God's mad at. And that's not the picture in Scripture. That the picture is, no, I've called you out for the purpose of reaching everybody else. That God's purpose is to reach everyone. It's not like, well, here's my fan club, and now I've got worshipers. Isn't that cool? That God's goal isn't just to have worshipers. His goal is to reach the world with the good news of his compassion and mercy through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the purpose of his people, and then blessing. Well, how come he blessed Israel? Well, he blessed Israel not as a reward for good behavior, but to show that walking with God is good. And so when they walked with God, they experienced blessing, and that was supposed to make them even more attractive to the world, to say, hey, it is better to walk with God. So now this morning, we're going to dig into the book of Jonah, as you just heard. And for a lot of us, we live in a culture that is very much, the biblical literacy of our culture has fallen way away. And a lot of people don't know their Bibles anymore because they're just not in church, or even if they are in church, they don't know their Bibles like the culture used to. But even people who know nothing about the Bible, the odds of knowing Jonah are still high. Jonah has survived because everybody knows Jonah, because everybody at least knows that story, because we first encountered Jonah as a children's story, most likely. Or for a bunch of us now, a bunch of you who are younger than me, as a VeggieTales movie, all right, and the fish slappers. And you're like, oh yeah, I know Jonah, that was a movie, cool, all right, and that's great. But many of us think that now our approach to Jonah is, the reason it's in the Bible is because God was like putting in the children's section of the library. And like, oh, here's a cool story for children. And the book of Jonah is not a story for children. We've turned it into such, but it's not a children's book, and it's a very important part of God's message. God constructed his Bible very carefully. It's not just a loose collection of writings that contain nuggets of God wisdom. The whole thing together is a carefully constructed, inspired work of God through humans to deliver a cohesive message about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So Jonah is a crucial part of that, and today we're going to see partially why. So we're going to dig into Jonah. So turn to the book of Jonah. It's in the Minor Prophets, they're just called that because they're all short books, but they were a collection that was assembled, and they have a real big purpose in the Bible that oftentimes we miss because we don't pay attention to the Old Testament enough. So Obadiah, it's right. So you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So if you're having trouble finding it, it's right after Obadiah. If you're having trouble finding Obadiah, start with Hosea and you'll get there. We're going to look first in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the calling of Jonah. So chapter 1, the calling of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah gets up and flees. God says, go to Nineveh. A couple quick notes is, why go to Nineveh? He says, Nineveh's bad. Nineveh's really bad. In fact, the wording there, you see in verse 2, it says, their wickedness has come up before me. That's a picture that doesn't quite translate for us. Imagine a smell. All right. Now, if you have a bad smell, you know, you get near something that smells bad, you get near it and you go, ooh. If it's a really bad smell, you don't have to get near it and you can still smell it. And if it's a really bad smell, you can smell it from a long ways away. That's the picture here, that Nineveh stinks so bad that the smell has gone all the way to heaven. That's the word picture here that God is presenting. He goes, their stench is so bad that even I can smell it. So this is not these poor misguided people, they just, you know, they're a little off. No, these guys are so evil, we can smell them in heaven. All right, that's the picture. He says, so I want you to go. And Jonah is up and out, no way, and Tarshish is geographically in the other direction. So not only is he not going to Nineveh, he is going to try to make sure he doesn't accidentally wander into Nineveh by going in the opposite direction. And so instead of going to Nineveh, which is east, he goes to Tarshish, which is in Spain, okay? So he's not going across town. He's going to Spain by way of boat. He is going across the Mediterranean. He's going to be about as far from Tarshish as you can get in their world. We know the next part of the story. We're not going to recap it now. He doesn't make it to Tarshish. He ends up getting the first human submarine ride and ends up at Nineveh. Why did he run? Why did he run? The story that often gets told, he's called the reluctant prophet. Sometimes in some of the children's literature, he's described as being scared. Because, oh, well, Nineveh's scary, and so he's scared to go to Nineveh, because he's scared of what could happen if he goes to Nineveh. And a lot of us, that's how we heard, that Jonah's this timid, scaredy cat, ran away because he was scared. The problem with all those stories is they are not true. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us explicitly. Jonah, in his own words, tells us why he ran away. So let's go to chapter 3, where God says, all right, he's back out of the fish. God says, now you're going to Nineveh. And being in the fish convinced Jonah probably should do this. But his motivation hasn't changed. So in verse 2... and verse 3, it says, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. And we heard that in chapter 1. God called it a great city. In other words, this is a major city. It's the capital city of Assyria. It's a big metropolis. In fact, it's so big that chapter 3, verse 3 says it's a three-day walk to go through Nineveh. And in verse 4, we pick up the narration. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day. So see, there's a detail for you. It's a three-day walk. How much did Jonah do? One day. So he didn't even get halfway through, because if it's 3 days across, it's a day and a half to get to the middle, and he was only in the city one day, which means he had half a day to get in, half a day to go out. He didn't go in very far. He really did the bare minimum here of what God told him to do, but at least he did it, so to speak. And it says, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So here's his message of repentance. He walks into the edge of the city, a three-day city. He walks basically probably in half a day's worth, because the other half will be the return trip. He walks in and he yells, you're all going to die! Have a good day. Wow. Thank you, Jonah. Thank you for the help. He doesn't say, repent, or he just says, in 40 days, you guys are toast. And he walks out, and he's gone. The rest of chapter 4 describes the people of the city. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth and the greatest of least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. In other words, we're really bad. We need to change. Who knows? Verse 9. Who knows? Why are they saying who knows? Well, because Jonah didn't tell them this. They're guessing. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we won't perish. And verse 10, God sees their repentance and relents and doesn't destroy them. Now, this is where we're going to really dive in, and this is where Greg read for us. Now, don't miss verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God had said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill hundreds of thousands of people. And then they repented, and he said, no. Next word. But it greatly displeased Jonah. We later find out in verse 11 of chapter 4 that Nineveh, God says Nineveh's got 120,000 people. 120,000 people plus the animals have just been spared destruction. And it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. He prayed, verse 2 of verse 4, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? And now Jonah explains why he ran. Isn't God, as if God didn't, even before I even left, isn't this what I said? Therefore, listen to his words. Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to keep this from happening, I fled to Tarshish. I fled to Tarshish because I was afraid 120,000 people wouldn't get wiped out. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He's mad at God for not killing 120,000 people. And he says, I knew it. That's why, because you're so eager to forgive, you're so quick to, oh man, you just love to forgive people, and I was afraid you'd do it here. And so to make sure you didn't forgive them, I got away as far away as, didn't I told you, God. Oh. Well, what's his problem? Why does he hate Nineveh? Well, many of us may not realize this. This is not Jonah's only entry in the Bible. Jonah is elsewhere in the Bible. I forgot to write down the reference, so you have to go find it on your own. Homework. But God led Jonah to give a prophecy of a future where Assyria, he said, Assyria is going to come in and wipe out Israel. So Jonah has prophesied. He knows that the plan is that this country, of which Nineveh is the capital, is going to destroy his country. And he's a loyal, patriotic countryman. God bless the Hebrews, land that we love, stand beside her and guide her. And so he had to give a prophecy that Nineveh is going to lead an invasion. Well, if you heard that a country was going to take over our country, and then God said, or I could destroy them, what would you root for? And so Jonah's like, God's like, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh. Jonah's like, perfect. That's awesome. I love it. So go talk to them. Whoa, bad idea. Because what if you forgive them? Then you might not destroy them. And I need them gone, because otherwise that future is bad for my country. But the story's not over. So Jonah, and the storytelling is slightly out of order, because this part we just read at the beginning of 4 happens after the second part of chapter 4. Verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city to watch. So this conversation with Jonah probably happened while he was out there. But Jonah goes out and he sits on the city, because he said 40 days. So he's sitting out in the city and he found a good spot to watch the fireworks, to watch God just burn down the city and destroy 120,000 people. He wants to watch. I mean, take that into, just see this man's heart. He wants to watch 120,000 people get wiped out, plus the kids, plus the animals. And of course it doesn't happen, and so then he's mad at God. And so then during that time, God caused a plant to grow up, because he's in the Middle East, it's hot, so this plant grew up, and he went, oh, this is cool, I got shade. And then sends a worm to kill the plant, plant dies, and now he's sitting there, and he's he's dying of heat stroke. Verse 8, and it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better than life. Now catch, listen, again, this is a carefully constructed story, true story, but a carefully constructed story to deliver a message. So look back at verse 3 of chapter 4. Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And now he says the exact same thing. Death is better to me than life. Twice he has said, death is better to me than life. This is the author wanting to get your attention that twice Jonah wants to die. He's so mad, so upset, that he's saying, just strike me dead. But for two different reasons. The first time he wants to die because Nineveh lived. And the second time it's because the plant died. And let's just let that sit for a minute. He has the exact same reaction to the sparing of 120,000 humans as a plant dying. To him, they are both the same. He's equally upset for 120,000 people not dying and a plant dying. This is highlighting the heart of Jonah. And then in verses 10 and 11, we hear the heart of God. And the story just abruptly stops with this. Why? Because we lost the last verses? No, because this is the end of the story, because this is the point of the story. And so we're left with this question from God hanging. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So this plant that you had nothing invested in, that you didn't work on, but you cared about that plant. And then God says, but should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And then the story stops there, because that's the question God wants to ask with this book. This is not the story of Jonah. This is the story of the failure of God's people to understand God's heart. And so it ends with God's heart. It ends with God asking the question, shouldn't I care? Shouldn't I have compassion? And so we see the key to God's heart and character. And Jonah told us, he goes, I know you are abounding in loving kindness. And for Jonah, that's an accusation. You're abounding in loving kindness. That's why when people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is really an angry, cruel God. And I'm like, well, then you're not reading the same Bible as me. Because we're in the Old Testament. And Jonah's mad at how non-angry and judgmental God is. Let's dig through this a little with application. See, the book of Jonah exposes the way God's people, and that's in quotes for a purpose, can fully reverse God's intention. I mean, Jonah doesn't get it a little wrong. He gets it completely and utterly backwards. The whole book of Jonah is backwards. There are pagans all the way through the book of Jonah. Do you know that every pagan in the book of Jonah repents? And Jonah never repents. You say, well, wait a minute, chapter 2, he's got this beautiful prayer. Read it. The beautiful prayer is, God, you know how much I love you. You know what a faithful servant I am, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. At no point does he say, and by the way, I've been a jerk, I'm sorry. There's no repentance in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a Jewish prayer of a Jew that's pretty proud of himself. Read it. He didn't repent so much as he got relocated. He did agree to do it, because it's one of those things where you're in the belly of an animal. Okay, God, whatever you say, I'll do. But as we see, he has not had a change of heart. Jonah is the only character in the book of Jonah that doesn't have a change of heart. Even the cows repent. That's hyperbole to show that even the cows are doing better than the man of God. Because that's what God's people do, and that's what God's people did, and that's what God's people do today. That's what we do, is we reverse God's intention. Why? Well, because we want compassion for us, God for us, deliverance for us. Obviously, who wouldn't want that? That's why, like I joked with the kids, I pray for the Red Sox, I don't pray for the Yankees. Why? Because they're not my team. If the Red Sox beat the Yankees, I at no point go, oh, those poor Yankee fans. In fact, if I can find a Yankees fan, I'm not overly sympathetic. I'm like, oh, how'd your team do? Back when Jeff Cox had been here, and he was a Blue Jays fan, he's Canadian. Oh, that was fun. And of course, it was the opposite, too, when the Blue Jays were beating the Red Sox, and we flipped it the other way. He was as unsympathetic as I was. Well, that's fun, it's baseball, who cares? But this is what we want in our lives. You know, again, I sang God Bless the Hebrews, but our song is God Bless America, land that I love. We don't sing that for Canada. We don't sing it for Mexico. We'd never sing it for Russia. Why? Well, because that's us, not us, that's them. And what do we want for enemies? Well, judgment. They're the bad. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And we want judgment for enemies, but compassion for us, God for us, deliverance for us. But now here's the thing, and here's what Jonah kind of forgot, and we kind of can forget. The term enemies of God includes us. For God commended his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everything God did was for his enemies. The Bible makes it clear, we are the enemies of God. The whole human race has rebelled. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when you start talking about, well, they are enemies of God, you got to realize you're in the category unless you divide yourself off from the rest of the human race, which is what the Jewish nation had done. We're God's people, and you're not. And God's like, that's not that. No. You were not created to be apart from the people in a way that abandons the people. I called you apart to reach them. Because you are all enemies of God. And here's how I treat enemies. With compassion. Because that's who I am as a God. And Jonah knows that part. He knows who God is. He goes, I knew. I knew that, what is, again, look at it there, it's so powerful. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. And you love to relent or stop judgment. And that's messing with Jonah's thing, because Jonah wants judgment, because these guys, God, do you know what these guys are going to do? God says, "How do you, the only reason you know is because I told you." And Nineveh did. The Assyrians did overthrow Israel. And Nineveh later was destroyed by God because this didn't keep. So here's a question. Do you find yourself more upset over plants than people? Because that's one of the key parts of the book of Jonah, and that's why they use the exact same phrase for Jonah's two reactions. In both cases, the exact phrase, death is better to me than life. Jonah is not upset about the death of over 120,000 people. Doesn't register for him. But he's ready to die because a plant withered. Why? Well, because the plant was part of his comfort. The plant was part of his security. Those small things mattered to him. When I was in college, we had a visiting chapel speaker, and I remember where I was sitting in the room, because I just remember this moment of his message. He got up and he said, "You know, guys, once I heard a message and I loved it so much I memorized it." We're all like, "Ooh, whoa, memorized a message. I don't memorize these suckers. I got notes." He memorized the message. He said, "I'm going to share it with you." We're like, "Oh, wow." And some of you heard this before. So point number one, people are going to hell. Point number two, people are going to hell and most of you don't give a damn. We're all like, oh. We're in Bible college and he swore. In chapel. Like, you're not even supposed to do that on the grounds, but not in chapel. We have our Bibles out. Point number three. Most of you are far more upset about my language in two than my point in one. And we all crawled under our chairs. Because it was true. Point one rolled off our backs. People are going to hell. Yeah. Yeah. But then he said a bad word. Why? Because we've got this beautiful little bubble of niceness, Bible college, and we're all good people, and we do good things, and we don't talk bad, and it feels nice, and it feels safe, and we're secure, and don't we feel like good people, because we're also good people together. And then he said a bad word, good people don't talk like that, and it messed with our moment, and we were very upset about the plant, not the people, because an earth full of people going to hell was not as upsetting as bad words. And if that doesn't sum up so much of what has been our American church experience, where we get very, very upset about the things that make us uncomfortable, that mess with our thing. But people going to hell doesn't mess with our thing because we're saved. So that doesn't upset us. Just the same way as if you have car trouble, I'll pray for you. But I don't go home and feel troubled by your car trouble. I just, like, oh, that's too bad. And I say a prayer, and then I go home and have lunch. And maybe later, especially if you're a really good friend, I might remember to check in. How's your car doing? And it's not that I don't care, because I do care, but it does not affect me. But if I'm having car trouble, it's all I can think about. Why? Because it's affecting my life. How am I going to go somewhere? My car's not working well. And I think about it all afternoon. Why? Well, because it's me. And I'm way better at things that affect me, and that's Jonah. The plant affected him, 120,000 people dying. Actually, their death made his life better because he was a patriot. So what do you find yourself upset over? Plants? The little things that are aggravating? I mean, poor guy almost got heat stroke. How do issues that affect our comfort and security motivate our passion? More than the lost motivates our compassion. In the first service, I brought up the fact that right now, down at the southern border, there's been a huge influx of Haitian refugees. And just so you know, and I'm not getting into the politics of it at all because I don't know the right answer. So I can't share the right answer with you. And if you think you know the right answer, you're way smarter than I am. But just so you know that legally, if anybody from another country wants to find sanctuary in this country, the only legal way to do it is to be standing on American soil. Okay? You have to stand on American soil. You cannot stand on the Mexican side of the border and say, I want asylum because my country has gone to pieces and I'm in danger. It doesn't count. You have to be across the border. So why do they keep crossing the border? Because our law says that if you want to do it lawfully, you have to be in this country. You can't show up at the embassy. You can't do it down. You can't step onto the embassy ground. You have to be on American soil, or you cannot even ask for our help. So just so you're aware of that. Now, whether it's supposed to work that way and what the right thing is, I don't know. So I'm not trying to make a political point. Do not hear that. But just know that why do they keep showing up? Because they want asylum because their country has gone to pieces. And if you've ever been down into the Dominican and see the lives that these Haitians are living, you would not wish it on your worst enemy, I hope. Well, we don't want them here. Why don't we want them here? Because they're going to mess up our lives. And again, I don't know the political solution, so I'm not advocating for a political stance here. Whatever is the right solution, right now they're deporting them by the thousands and just dropping them back off down in Port-au-Prince. They're loading them onto planes and dumping them because they don't want them here. So that's not, it's regardless of administration. And I don't know what's best for America, but I know that my heart is broken for those people. And I can't personally help them. I don't know how, other than when we go to the Dominican. But I also know that when it comes down to their safety or security over mine, my heart always picks mine first. Because I am motivated by my passion more than their compassion for their lostness. How about you? How do the issues that affect our comfort and security override compassion? Because that is the book of Jonah. Because Jonah has all the right reasons in the world to want Nineveh dead. We really can't fault Jonah. But the book of Jonah faults him. Because it ends with God asking, shouldn't I have compassion? Shouldn't I have compassion? Do we see ourselves as the good people among the bad people? A lot of times that's the picture that has formed in our lives. We're the good people and we're living in a world full of bad people. And a lot of times the media we consume teaches us that. And it doesn't matter, left or right, the media tells you, you know, if you're a left person listening to left media, you're the noble person and those right people are terrible. If you're listening to right-wing media, it's those liberal idiots that are the danger. But either way, we're the good people living among bad people. Or do you see yourself as a rescuer of the lost? Because Jesus, who was actually the only good person who's ever walked the planet, perfect, not like reasonably good, not even exceptionally good, not even particularly exceptionally good, Jesus was God, perfect in every way, and he walks down here among the biggest group of rebels you'll ever find in the universe. And even while those rebels are breaking their own flawed human laws to put him on trial and kill him and beat him up and torture him and then let him hang and suffocate to death on a cross, even while they're treating him that way, he hangs up there and what does he do? Does he get mad? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know their right from their left. And he looks at our just hostility directed at him personally and says, I forgive you. And it's a direct echo of God and Jonah saying, Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on the lost? Do we see ourselves as a bunch of good people or as a bunch of rescuers who have been placed among the perishing? The Bible says that we do not have human enemies, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Well, then, what about these people? Aren't these people evil? No, the Bible describes them as being held captives by the evil one. They're blinded. You say, well, they're doing bad things. Well, because lost people do bad things. So did you. So do you. Because we get caught up in the lies of the devil, and then we act selfishly, and suddenly we're sinning again, even as believers. And we treat our family poorly, and we treat our loved ones poorly, and we treat people we don't care about poorly. But they're not enemies. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're trying to free people from the enemy. They're lost, as were we. So, to wrap up, our last question is, will you be motivated by your passions or his compassions? What's going to motivate you? All you have to do is turn on the news or any kind of social media, and you will see people, just some people, just the angriest I've ever seen in our culture. The other day, someone tried to run a doctor off the road because he had advocated for masks, so they tried to kill him. Screaming at school boards, just full of passion. Why? For my rights and freedom and comfort. It's very motivating. Will you be motivated by that passion? Or by his compassion? Will you hear his question to you? Shouldn't I have compassion? That is supposed to be who we are. That is our identity as his church. To hold his heart, not ours. Let's pray. Father, this is super uncomfortable, but Lord, thank you that you are not asking of us more than what you have already done. You, who were God, did not regard holding on to equality with God, something to be grasped, but instead emptied yourself and was found to be like a man and a servant and an obedient servant and obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but a shameful, cursed death on the cross. And you were willing to let go of everything you had, even though you were right and we were wrong. Even though we were the enemy and you were the right one, you gave up everything because you were full of compassion for us. And you even allowed your enemies to abuse you and kill you to try to get that message across. And by dying at our hands, you saved us from the crime we've committed. And your blood has forgiven us if we will merely accept it. But Lord, we are so ruled by our passions. When we feel unsafe, when we feel under threat, when we feel uncomfortable, we get pretty mad. Lord, right now our world is extremely uncomfortable. And it is easy, especially when we're told that we're surrounded by enemies out to get us, it is easy to start thinking like Jonah. Lord, fill us with compassion. And Lord, every day as we sin and experience your mercy, may the mercy that we need every day remind us that those around us do not know. They don't know the good news. They don't know you. They don't acknowledge you. And so they're lost. And they are hurtling towards a fate that should motivate us to care. And may we not camp outside the city and wait for destruction. But may we hear your question to us, should I not have compassion? And may that be what defines us, especially the group that gathers here at Bean's Corner. May us as a congregation, as a people, called out to be with one another here, may our gathering here reflect your character and your mission to share the good news with the captives around us. Change our hearts, Lord, continually, because we continually go astray. And we thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.